For nations where Christians are oppressed, where they are persecuted, where they're not given the freedom to worship as we have freedom in our own nation. We pray for the nation of Eritrea. And we are grateful to you, O Lord, that you have been pleased to release Pastor Abraham after 11 years in prison, that you have reunited him with his wife and four children and with the church. We pray for this minister of the gospel. We pray for the nation of Eritrea. We pray that you would overrule the heavy hand of tyrants there who have been oppressing the church. We pray for Christians who must meet in secret in their homes, in small numbers, who cannot sing your praises aloud, who cannot preach the word in a loud voice for fear that they'll be betrayed by their neighbors to the government. Oh Lord, we pray that you would pour out your power and your spirit upon that nation, and that you would put down these persecutors, and that you would exalt the name of Christ and his church in the nation of Eritrea. And we pray, O Lord, for a day when no longer shall your people meet cowering in a corner, as it were, in fear of imprisonment. We pray for a day when they may sing your praises loudly and your word might be preached boldly and loudly. And we pray, O Lord, for all nations under such persecution. We remember especially those in the Middle East under heavy Muslim oppression. We ask, O God, that you would bring many out of the darkness of Islam and convert them, and that you would put into place a government that is at the very least sympathetic toward religious freedom, and that Christians in these countries can worship you without fear. Hear our prayer, O God. To us it seems impossible, but O Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There's nothing too difficult for you. We pray for our own nation. We pray for the conversion of our president. We pray that you would teach him to restrain the rhetoric that so often is more harmful than helpful. We pray that you would give wise counselors to him, that you would protect our nation from harm. You should be with all of our judges and governors, legislators at every level, and that you would bring about justice and equity on earth, that your name would be exalted in our government, and that we would learn to call evil evil and good good, not to embrace sin in our culture, but to shun evil, to turn away from it, and fear you, both as a church and as a nation. Hear our prayer, O God, for our nation. We pray for our military. We ask that you protect those, especially who are in harm's way. We pray that you provide godly chaplains for those who are serving in our armed forces. We especially pray that you would raise up reformed chaplains, godly chaplains who will lead our service members in true worship. Preach your word. We pray that there might be a revival in the midst of our armies, even as you have been pleased to do in days gone by. And we pray, O Lord, give thanks for the many blessings that you bestowed upon us as upon our families, upon us individually. You've given us jobs. You have granted us financial provision. You've fed us, you've clothed us, you've given us houses in which to live, automobiles to drive, everything that we have, oh God, has come from you. We thank you for the temporal blessings that you have poured out upon us through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that you would continue to bless us in our temporal circumstances. We ask for those who are recovering from surgeries. We remember especially our dear sister Bernice Hales, that you would grant her recovery from the knee surgeries. Give her strength. Give her the full use of her knees. Bless the rehabilitation. We pray for those who are experiencing chronic illnesses, and for those who are suffering from acute illness. We pray that you would heal us, O God, of all of our diseases. We pray that you would teach us the lessons that you have for us in our sicknesses and in our difficulties and in our discouragements and in our trials. And that you would show us that we must accept adversity from your hand, as well as those things which we would name as blessings. Teach us to see our suffering as a blessing as well. We pray, O Father, that you would bless this congregation. Pray that you continue to add members to our number, that you would increase our number, that you would multiply us, that you would pour out your blessings on this congregation spiritually, and that you would give, O Lord, a great measure of success to the gospel in our community. Make us faithful as witnesses to our co-workers and neighbors and family members, to those we meet in the streets and the marketplaces. Help us, O God, to be faithful. Grant us grace to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. And use the preaching of your word from this pulpit to convert those who are apart from Christ. Bring those who don't know Christ through these doors. Bring them under the influence of your gracious word and spirit, and cause them to be saved through the power of your gospel. We bring our prayers to you, O Lord, to the one who is mighty and powerful, and we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer in accordance with your good and perfect will. For we bring our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Remain standing as you're able to do so. We stand for the reading of God's word out of reverence to his word. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We'll read verses 18 to 25, which is our text this morning, and I'll remind you that this text follows Peter's remarkable deliverance from prison. The angel of the Lord sent an angel to prison. Herod had taken Peter after he had killed the apostle James, put him to death by the sword. He found that it pleased the Jews. He took Peter, he put him in jail. He was planning to execute him on the eve of the Passover. And the Lord sent an angel to deliver him from prison. And now Peter has reported to the brethren at a corporate prayer meeting. And he's gone away to another place. And this is what we read beginning with verse 18. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. It deserves our careful attention. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering his address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. Join me in prayer for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Father, incline our hearts toward your testimonies. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Unite our hearts to fear your name and to give you glory. Send out your light and your truth by the power of your Spirit. Let it and let him lead us to your holy place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening words of the book of Acts, Luke reminds us that Jesus, after he had presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appeared to the apostles over 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And he gathered them together and told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to stay there until the promise was fulfilled, which Jesus had spoken to them. John was baptized with water, but they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from that meeting time with them. And at this appearance to his apostles prior to his ascension, having promised to them the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost, Jesus announced that the Spirit's powerful work in the apostles and through the apostles would be carried out through three phases of gospel expansion. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. The book of Acts that Luke has recorded for us is a record of these three phases of gospel expansion, each of which was accompanied by signs and wonders, especially signs of healing, but also by signs of judgment on God's enemies. In the first phase in Jerusalem, God struck the church with judgment when Ananias and Sapphira died because of their lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, 1 through 11. In the third phase, the gospel to the end of the earth, God will strike Elymas, the magician, with blindness because he tried to dissuade the proconsul of Cyprus from listening to the gospel in order to turn him away from the faith. We'll encounter that, Lord willing, next week in Acts chapter 13. In this second phase, the gospel's expansion to all Judea and Samaria, which concludes with our text today here in verses 12 to the end of chapter 12. We've already seen Saul, the persecutor, struck with blindness, and then his sight restored by Jesus himself in the name of Jesus. And then in the text that we're considering together this morning, the second phase, the gospel to all Judea and Samaria, closes with a sign of God's extreme judgment. An angel of the Lord strikes down Herod, the persecutor of God's people and the usurper of God's glory. Luke is showing us in our text that despite any and all opposition, God will defend his glory reserved for himself and make his powerful word efficacious among the nations. Despite all opposition, God will defend his glory reserved for himself and make his powerful word efficacious among the nations. Oh, those are the two things, then, that we'll consider together this morning: the glory of God and the word of God. God's glory, God's word. In the first place, God's exclusive glory. In the second place, God's undefeatable word. First, then, God's exclusive glory. God has a glory. God has a divine glory that is reserved for him and for him alone. And in our text, the Lord found Herod guilty of robbing God of that glory and executed his judgment upon Herod. Herod had already incurred great guilt from God as a persecutor of the church, putting James the apostle to death, putting Peter in prison, planning his death. And it's clear from Christ's appearance to Saul on the road to Damascus that to persecute the church, to persecute his apostles, is to persecute God himself. "Why are you persecuting me?" the Lord said to Saul. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It was Herod, however, who first assigned guilt and judgment to those prison guards who were guarding Peter. After the angel led Peter to freedom, and after Peter had addressed believers at that prayer meeting in Mary's home, he departed and went to another place. We don't know where he went. The Bible doesn't tell us. Naturally, Peter's disappearance caused great consternation among those guards who were responsible. And they knew what would happen if he wasn't found. Their fears were realized when Herod's search failed to locate Peter, and after interrogating them, he put them to death. He executed them. Verse 19. And having done away with these guards, he went down from Judea to Caesarea, where the Lord would judge him and put him to death. The account in verses 19 through 23 has a close parallel in the Jewish historian Josephus in his work Antiquities. That work gives us details that Luke doesn't give us about Herod's death, which according to Josephus fell during a festival to honor Caesar there in Caesarea. The name Caesarea was, or the town Caesarea was named after Caesar. likely took place a few months after the Passover, on which that Passover Eve on which Herod had planned to execute Peter. But then Luke gives us details that Josephus doesn't give us in verses 20 and 21, namely that Herod was angry with the residents of Tyre and Sidon, that they were dependent upon Herod for their livelihood, and that they sought reconciliation. They sought peace with Herod through the king's chamberlain, Blastus, to win back Herod's favor. And on that day, in Caesarea, at this festival to honor Caesar, Herod addressed them in his royal apparel, which Josephus describes as woven completely of silver so that it glittered in the sunlight and caused the crowds to be in awe. Josephus' account and Luke's account both affirm that it was while the crowd extolled Herod as no mere man, but a god, that he accepted their praise, doing nothing to correct their error, and experienced excruciating abdominal pain, which Josephus tells us lasted for 5 days, which Luke tells us took place through the agency of an angel of the Lord who struck him so that he was eaten by worms and died. Just as the Lord had dispatched an angel to strike Peter in the side in the prison and delivered him, the Lord dispatched an angel to strike Herod down and to put him to death. For Peter, the blow of God's angel meant deliverance and life. For Herod, that blow meant death. Josephus' Antiquities also reveals that the deaths of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king who defiled the temple, and Herod the Great, the grandfather of Herod Agrippa the First, were attributed to their being eaten by worms. Isaiah rebuked the king of Babylon's delusions of deity in chapter 14 of his prophecy, where in verses 11 to 15 we read, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless," Isaiah's prophecy replies, "you will be thrust down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to the recesses of the pit." Why a history lesson from the Jewish historian Josephus, joined with Luke's account in the book of Acts? Why has God given us these accounts in his providence? To show us that extra-biblical history joins biblical history to declare that the end of all who refuse to give God glory, seizing the praise that belongs to him alone, is the end of kings like Herod and Antiochus Epiphany and Herod Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, the king of Babylon. God had made it clear that divine glory was due to him and to him alone. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my praise nor my glory to another. So when the people ascribed deity, Herod should have deflected that praise, joining the psalmist who said, Psalm 115:1, not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. But instead, Herod joins a long list of kings who became full of themselves and refused to give God the glory to God that's due to him alone. And he suffered the consequence, along with those other kings. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who looked out from his royal palace and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? God demoted him from his sovereignty and drove him away from civilization to live with the beasts of the field for 7 years. Or before him, Pharaoh, who refused to honor the Lord by obeying him, letting his people go. Who is the Lord, Herod said, that I should obey him, which resulted in the death of his firstborn and ultimately his own death sentence by drowning at the bottom of the Red Sea. Doesn't this speak to us? Doesn't it say something to us regarding how serious it is when even in subtle ways we try to get glory for ourselves, when we try to rob God of his glory, when we want to be recognized for who we are, for what we know, for what we've accomplished in our lives, instead of recognizing that it all comes down from heaven above. Should it not also fill us with awe and wonder when we consider that while God reserves glory to himself, he lets us share in the glory of Christ? There is a glory. It's a glory that belongs to God alone. And there's a glory that belongs to Christ alone, in which we can't share. But because of our union by faith with Jesus, we are enabled to share in the very glory of the Savior. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that God endured with great patience vessels of wrath, like Pharaoh, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory to his people, whom he prepared beforehand for glory. We share in the glory of Christ's sufferings. We share in the glory of his resurrection. We are by his resurrected power, even now, resurrected by the risen Christ himself. And should that not produce in believers a profound glory for Christ, who always glorified the Father, who didn't think that the heights of heaven were a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, taking on servitude for himself, humbling himself, glorified God, and over whom death has no hold, and who endured the wrath that we glory stealers deserve. There's also a sobering reality reflected in our text. Not merely the temporal end that Herod experienced because he did not give glory to God, but an eternal death to all who refuse to give glory to Jesus Christ. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That those who refuse to bow the knee in faith to Jesus, those who refuse to acknowledge their sins, who will not recognize Jesus and His glory as the Savior, who will not look to Him in faith to be saved from their sins, will be consigned to an eternal death. A death that whose pain, whose agony, whose destruction we can't possibly fathom. Any more than we can fathom the riches of heaven. So not only does our text remind us that we shouldn't steal God's glory so that we don't go the way of the kings of the earth, it reminds us that we must go to the King of glory, Jesus, and cast our glory, the rags of our glory, aside and look to Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. God defended His glory. He judged Herod, the persecutor, and the glory robber, because divine glory belongs to Him and Him alone. We've considered first, then, God's exclusive glory. Secondly, our text teaches us about God's undefeatable word. Luke concludes this first major section of Acts by contrasting Herod's miserable end with the continuing growth of Christ's word. Herod was eaten by worms and died, verse 23. But, verse 24 says, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Herod went the way of all the kings and rulers of the earth to the grave, but not so the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, and so do all the people, Isaiah says, for surely the people are grass, but the word of our God stands forever. So the second phase of the gospel's expansion to Jerusalem and all Judea concludes with another of these characteristic gospel success summaries to remind us that persecution can't stop the spread of the gospel. The Jewish religious leaders gave it their best shot, putting Peter and John in prison after they preached at the gate called Beautiful and healed the lame beggar. And then they put all the apostles in prison and warned them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore and threatened them. Herod killed James the apostle, put Peter in prison, threatened to kill him. But no opposition stopped God's word from multiplying. That's what Luke wants us to see here. God will always defend His personal glory. He will always make His powerful word efficacious among the nations. And the final verse of our text this morning, verse 25, specifies the way in which God is going to make that word efficacious, the way it's going to continue to grow and multiply. Luke prepares the reader in verse 25 for the next phase of the gospel to the end of the earth, noting that Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem after they completed that mission which the Antioch church sent them on to give relief to the brethren in Judea. And they brought with them John Mark. And verse 25 concludes the first great division of the book of Acts, containing the history of church planting among the Jews in Jerusalem and all Judea in its first extension to the Gentiles in Samaria and Antioch. But as Saul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, accompanied by John Mark, to this thriving, multi-ethnic church, God was positioning them to receive his call to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Despite any opposition, God will defend his glory, that glory that's reserved for him alone, and make his powerful word efficacious among the nations. And I think there are two things that our text speaks loudly and clearly and practically to every believer in Jesus Christ. And the first is, be humble. Pride, John says, belongs to worldliness. Don't love the world, nor anything in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Pride is not from the Father. Glory stealing is not from the Father, and all of us by nature are glory stealers. All of us, because of sin's continued residence in us, are glory robbers of God. So when your sinful pride rears its ugly head and you want acknowledgement, you want accolades for who you are and what you know and what you've done, confess your sin to God and give glory to him. And remember what the Apostle Peter said in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. God sets himself in opposition to our glory stealing and our pride, our arrogance. And so Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God does exalt us. God brings up. God puts down. Don't try to bring yourself up. Humble yourselves under God's almighty hand. But secondly, we ought to be confident in God's word. Nothing can withstand God's purpose to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ, in his word. Nothing. There's nothing that can thwart that purpose. There's nothing that can stand in his way. Not the opposition of tyrants. Not legislation enacted to silence biblical preaching and teaching, as we've seen lately in the state of California. Not the indifference or hostility of public opinion, not false teachers in the church, not the timidity or impotence of the church and her members, and her preachers, to obey God and expand the gospel, nor the imprisonment or the death of faithful ministers of the gospel. None of these things, nor anything else that we can possibly imagine, can stop the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The remarkable progress of God's word in the first half of the book of Acts is ultimately due to God's purpose and God's power, manifested through the apostles by the agency of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. That was the confidence of the early church, and that must be our confidence today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we look to you, to your glory, to your word. We humble ourselves before you. We know each one our pride. Each one of us, because of our sinful nature, is a glory stealer, wanting to be recognized for who we are and what we know and what we've accomplished in our lives. Teach us to be humble. Teach us to give glory to you and to you alone, to ascribe to you the glory that is due your holy name. Make us confident, O God. Make us confident as witnesses for Christ in your word and its power. When we're timid and don't want to speak that word, when we're asked to defend the hope that's in us in Christ, make us confident and bold to speak to others about Christ. Make preachers bold in speaking your word. Give them confidence by the Spirit's work and power in them. And make your word powerful in the church today. Expand the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Take that gospel to all the nations of the earth. And exalt our King Jesus Christ among all nations, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our confession of faith is found on page 845.